Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis 41. As is our custom, we'll take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If you have any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that and cease from it. If there are any details on your heart that would distract you, leave those in God's hands at this time. You can pick them up on your way out. And now concentrate on God's word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have blessed us beyond what we could ever think or imagine. You have blessed us through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for all who have believed in him, you have given amazing gifts at the moment of salvation. 40 gifts that are undeserved and unmerited, but are merited by the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. As we grow in grace and knowledge, Father, we do ask through God the Holy Spirit that you would give us a heart that is able to receive with great capacity the tremendous gifts that you have given, and to enjoy them and to exploit them to the fullness of what they are or meant to be. And that through you, Father, that we enjoy, even in the midst of the devil's world, a wonderful walk with you in the light that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we do ask tonight that your word would help us along on that path. And we do ask that in Christ's name. Amen. So we've got just a bit more work to do on Joseph. And this is going to be our last point, or our last conflict, if you will, which is a family conflict that we will explore in the book of Genesis. Then we're going to look at it, the conflict within a group of people. Generally, the Exodus generation is a group, though we could call them a nation, but they don't really have a land yet until they get to the promised land. And so we'll take that in turn. The conflict in Jacob's family is between Joseph and the rest of his brothers. And the youngest, Benjamin, is really not included in all of this. It is the other 10 that have a hatred for Joseph. And as we have studied, and as most of you know, he was sold into slavery. In slavery, he ends up in Potiphar's house. In Potiphar's house, he gets falsely accused. He rules in Potiphar's house, and so in his false accusation, he ends up in jail. And then he ends up ruling in jail, very much prospered. And as we saw, he tried to get out of jail through the use of his gift of interpreting dreams. And God was going to take none of that, and so Joseph was to remain in jail for another 2 years. Once Pharaoh has his dream, the cupbearer remembers that Joseph interpreted his dream properly in jail, and so now Joseph... And it's interesting, when he's called out of jail, he takes the time to wash himself up, to shave, because the Egyptians did not like facial hair. So he shaves himself, he changes his clothes out of prison clothes, he makes himself presentable to Pharaoh as the professional young man that he is. And so he is shown, and from 2 years prior, where he's trying to bargain his way out of jail, he's shown his transformation. In 2 years, he is a man of poise, of confidence, of integrity, and he presents himself to Pharaoh in a very cleaned up, professional manner. So that's why, and I'm going to skip at points through this, but through the story, since most of you do know it. Verse 25 says, "Now Joseph said to Pharaoh," after Pharaoh related the two dreams that he had. The two dreams were, the first dream was about five very plump cows that came out of the Nile, and then five very gaunt or skinny cows that came out of the Nile, and they ate the plump ones. And he had an exact same dream, except with ears of corn. And so Joseph says to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told Pharaoh what he is about to do." And the interpretation is 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And this was actually documented in Egyptian history. The little bit that we have of their ancient history is that this would happen from time to time. If the Nile overflowed greatly, then the agriculture prospered. It was all dependent on the overflow of the Nile. And if the Nile did not overflow very much, then there would be famine. and there's going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. The point, again, I want to make between Joseph and his counterpart, who is Daniel. Daniel, also, the other Hebrew, who is an interpreter of dreams. These are the only two in the Scripture who interpret dreams. It says in Daniel 2:28, when he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he says, "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days." And notice how similar that is. If you get look again at verse 25, it says, "God has told Pharaoh what he is about to do." And he says to Nebuchadnezzar, "This is what God, the revealer of mysteries, will take place or will do in the latter days." So both dreams are about what God is going to do. And in both cases, God is making known his plans. Now, there's a subtle point here that we could pass over quickly, because you don't get dreams on this. This is no longer a viable method of God's communication with man. And the reason being is because your canon of Scripture is complete. From Genesis to Revelation, the book is done. And nothing will be added to it, and nothing should be taken from it. And so what we have for knowing God's plans, although we're not going to know the specifics as is given in these dreams, but we don't have to know the specifics, because as we're going to see, and has been emphasized in this study, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, is trust. Trust in God. Trust, patience, taking a risk on God. If he tells you to go somewhere, you got to go. Same with Abraham. He told Abraham, "Go to a place that I'm not going to tell you where it is. Just go." He said the same to Isaac. He said, "I'm going to take you to a place that you don't know." To Jacob. Jacob ended up, thought he was going to spend a few days with Laban, ended up spending 20 years with him. And then back to the promised land, and then back to, then down to Egypt for the last 17 years of his life. All of these guys were moved around. Joseph is moved, and his whole family will be moved with him. And this is how God is going to preserve his nation Israel through Egypt. My point is though there are dreams here that are once in a while brought out in Scripture that give specifics, for the most part, none of these men or women knew what in the world God had in store for them in the future. The case here, God has given these two gentlemen dreams interpretation, but we have Bible doctrine. We actually have more than they do. You have way more wisdom about the plan of God than Daniel could ever have hoped to have, or Joseph. Because they didn't have the mystery doctrine, they didn't have the New Testament. In fact, they didn't have most of the prophets at their time of all that God was going to do in his program for human history. But you and I do. And therefore, we have doctrine. So there's no more dreams. We don't need them. We have the full canon of Scripture. So Joseph here never takes credit, neither does Daniel. And that's one of the reasons that God can use them. They're humble. You know, imagine if you can interpret dreams, or if someone in this world could, you know what they'd be doing for it, right? Be charging a lot of money. You'd be charging a lot of money. Joseph is not going to charge for this, although in the 2 years ago he did almost do that. Micah 3:11 is a passage against the priests of Israel who were teaching for a price. They were teaching for a price. God condemned them for that, and here both Joseph and Daniel are freely interpreting these dreams as God has instructed them to. So now Joseph's interpretation is correct, of course. So he's made prime minister, he's made the economic czar of Egypt, and he exercises a 20% tax for the 7 years of plenty, and that pays for the 7 years of famine. So Egypt has plenty in that 7 years of famine. And because of that, he spares not only his family, but he spares many in Egypt. And as I said last night, now through Joseph, monotheism, the God of Israel, is presented to the people of Egypt. So Joseph, and I think I closed with this last night, Joseph was made ruler of Potiphar's house, and then the jail, and now the whole land of Egypt. And it makes the perfect point here that circumstances don't matter. God's will matters. And wherever you are, whatever circumstance you're in, whatever location that you're in, God will prosper those who follow him. And it doesn't matter. There's a big difference between being in a jailhouse and being the prime minister of Egypt. He's the most powerful man in the most powerful country in the world. Egypt at this time, in the 18th dynasty, is the superpower of the world. There's no one can match them. And Joseph runs the place, and he's a Jew. And it's amazing, right? God can take a Hebrew who is not even Egyptian, and obviously not, and can make him the ruler of that land after he puts him in jail. You see, the circumstances don't really matter. God says, as Christ said to us, pick up your cross and follow me. Just follow me. It doesn't matter where you are, what the circumstances are. So we'll skip forward to verse 50, as this is telling as well. I'm just picking certain circumstances here. It says in verse 50, Genesis 41, 50, now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Pharaoh gave him this his wife, and he was bound by Pharaoh to take her as his wife. We don't really know much about her. And Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble in all my father's household. So the name of the first child is interpreted as God made me forget. So God has made him forget all his trouble and all my father's household. You see, he kept moving with the plan of God, and what was trouble to him in the past is now a distant memory. It's a faint memory. And you all have experiences with this where there was a time in the past where you went through great trouble and it caused you a lot of emotional stress, maybe. And you look at it now and it's just a distant memory. In fact, it's nothing now. You look back at it and God has made you through, because you keep plodding forward in the plan of God. You're not occupied with the past, and therefore God has made you forget your trouble. It's a distant memory. And if there is trouble now, you keep following God, following, just walking in his plan as best that you can. Even today's trouble will become a distant memory soon enough. And then in verse 52, we have the second son, and he named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So he's blessed despite being in affliction, and he's occupied now with his present blessing. He's occupied now with what God is doing in his life now, and not with the past. And when his brothers come, and they finally figure out who Joseph is, and after their father dies, Jacob dies, they're going to remember. See, they can't let go of the fact of what they've done, and they think Joseph is going to retaliate in vengeance against them. And of course he's not, because Joseph understands why it all happened. There's a great difference between the 10 brothers and Joseph based on what? Genetics? No. Environment? No. They had the same household, and the different mothers, but they had the same household. All of them, from Reuben to Simeon to Levi, all of them could have been the firstborn, the recipient of the firstborn blessing, but they all bypassed it, and it would go to Judah, the fourth son. Why? Because some of them had, a majority of them had negative volition, and one young boy had positive volition. So Joseph was sold at the age of 17, and now it's 13 years later. And he will meet his brothers 9 years from this time, where the passage that we just read, at the age of 39. So it's going to be 22 years from being sold into slavery before he will see his brothers again face to face. Now, the trip of the brothers to Egypt, they come two times. The first trip, they come down to Egypt in an attempt to buy grain because of the famine. They find themselves recognized by Joseph, but they don't recognize Joseph. It's been 22 years, and he doesn't look anything like he used to look, and he's Egyptianized in a way. And he immediately tests them. He recognizes them, and he immediately tests them to see if they've changed at all. He also desires to see Benjamin and his father alive. And so he accuses them of being spies, even though he knows that they're not. And so when he accuses them of being spies, go to Genesis 42:11. They say, we are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. Are they honest men? Well, that's a question to be answered coming up. We'll get to, well, I suppose we'll see. What happens here is Joseph imprisons Simeon, the second oldest son, and demanded that they return with Benjamin for his release. Benjamin is his brother from the same mother, not a brother from a different mother. The brother from the same mother, Rachel. And so he's got a great affection for Benjamin, who is the youngest, and he wants to see him. So he holds Simeon in prison, and he says that they must return with Benjamin. So they go back to Jacob. They tell him about how the whole thing went down and how that they need to bring Benjamin back, and Jacob will not allow them to. He said, "You're not taking Benjamin from me because I sent Joseph to you and he didn't return. I'm not sending Benjamin with you," because he's thinking that he'll face the same fate as Joseph. But they run out of food again, so they got to go back. And Jacob finally relents and lets them take Benjamin. Now, on their first trip, remember Joseph's dream? He said, there were stalks, and my stalk stood erect, and all the other stalks, the 11 of them, bowed down to me. And he said to all the 11, he said there was the 11 stars, and they all bowed down to me. Well, look at Genesis 42, verse 6. This was during the first trip to Egypt. They bowed to him. Now, Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. The fulfillment of the dream. Then in the second trip, now they come back. Look at Genesis 43, 26. When Joseph came home, they, which is the 10 brothers, 11 brothers now, because they have Benjamin, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand, and they bowed to the ground before him. Jacob gave them a present to bring to the prime minister of Egypt, who Jacob still doesn't know that it's his son Joseph. They all believe that Joseph is dead. And so they bow down to him again. And it shows that what God's promises will be fulfilled, with us or without us. And it also shows another very important point, that if we do not eventually humble ourselves with genuine humility, then God will humble us with enforced humility. They're forced to bow down here, because they are fully convinced, they don't know it's Joseph, that this guy can kill them, he can put them in prison, they're at the whim of this ruler. And so therefore, what they did not do, which was humble themselves, not yet anyway, genuine humility, then God will humble us with enforced humility. But a lot of people are under enforced humility, and it never turns into genuine humility. So that's what must occur, because we all face this. Who is naturally humble? Nobody. Not one member of the human race. We're all under enforced humility for a time. That's got to turn into genuine humility if God is going to use us. See, God could use Joseph. God could use Daniel. God could use Jacob, because eventually even Jacob, took him 100 years to get there, but eventually even Jacob became humble, genuinely. And he humbled himself before God. And that all started with a wrestling match, right, with Jacob? With a punch to the hip. That's what we call enforced humility. And that was the beginning of his run to genuine humility. And so we're all going to be under enforced humility. It's a matter up to us. Again, it still depends on our volition. It must respond to the enforced humility and then turn us into those who are genuinely humble. So Joseph, now this is the second trip they come down. He gives them more grain. But now he gives them another test. Look at Genesis 44, verse 1. Then he commanded his house steward, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack." In other words, he's not going to take their money. He gives it all back to them. "And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest," who is Benjamin, "and his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph had told him. So this is secretly done. So what's going to happen here is they're going to get caught with this silver cup from the king, meaning that they stole it. And he's setting them up, obviously. It's interesting to note here that Joseph is being kind of, what's the word I'm looking for? Conniving, to do what he thinks should be done. And it works. We don't see God here condemning him for it. And so in verse 3, as soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, "Up, follow the men, And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is this not the one from which my Lord drinks, meaning the silver cup, and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this. Now Joseph does not do divination. That is evil. That is divination is magical religious practices to predict the future. He doesn't do that. But as an Egyptian ruler, they assume that he does. His brothers would assume that he does. So in verse 6, so he overtook them and spoke these words to them. And they said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? This is the brothers. They're saying, well, they're finally caught up to them. Says to them, there's a silver cup missing. They're like, we didn't take it. Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. That was the first trip. How then could we steal silver or gold from our Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be our Lord's slaves. That's quite the announcement, because Benjamin's going to be found with it. So he said, now let it be also according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent. He's showing more grace. Then they hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. I think he definitely did that on purpose. It's building tension. All right, I'm going to start with Reuben, then I go to Simeon, then I go to Levi, then I go to Reuben, and I don't know the order of the rest. And then I'm going to finally end up in Benjamin. And as the brothers see, as they see, he didn't take it. They're down to number 11, and they think, of course, Benjamin didn't take it. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. They tore their clothes in mourning because they know what was about to happen. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. That's the third time now in fulfillment of the dream. And Joseph said to them, what is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination, which he does not do? But they would have assumed that he did. So Judah said, what can I say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. What iniquity? Oh, and Judah is the one who steps up here. And this is marvelous. I truly believe that this is why Judah becomes the recipient of the blessing of the firstborn. Reuben slept with his mother-in-law. Again, going to the in-laws. Simeon and Levi were the two guys. Now this is, Reuben's the oldest, Simeon next, Levi third. Simeon and Levi killed all the guys in Shechem after they convinced them to get circumcised. This was back a few years ago. After they had stolen Dinah, they had taken her, and the boys rescued her, and then they said, well, let's make peace between us, the people of Shechem and Jacob's family. And they said, well, if you guys get circumcised, then we'll trade wives. You know, you can marry our daughters, we'll marry your daughters. So they waited 3 days, I think it's 3 days, and that's when the circumcision would have really hurt. No man can move, and Simeon and Levi went in there and killed them all against Jacob's wishes and against the will of God. So they get passed over for the firstborn blessing. And I believe that Judah would have if he didn't step up here. He says, God has found out the iniquity of your servants. He did say plural, but it was Judah's idea to sell him into slavery. It was all Judah's idea. And so he says, behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. So finally someone steps up with some integrity. Judah, son number 4, is going to offer himself as a substitute for Benjamin. And the reason being is because he says, this would break my father's heart. And actually, Judah made a deal with Jacob before they left on the second trip. He said that if anything happens to Benjamin, then you can have my life. And so Judah is going to say to Joseph, I will take his place. That is Christ-like. He said, they're all innocent, but Judah doesn't know that. I'm sure Benjamin is saying, well, I didn't take it. I don't even know why it's in there. I didn't take it. But Judah has no way of knowing that. So Judah could have assumed that Benjamin's guilty. But Judah, to, again, protect his father's heart and substitute himself for Benjamin. So Reuben, Simeon, and Levi are passed by, and Judah receives the blessing of the firstborn. And it is through Judah that our Lord would, the seed of our line of our Lord would go through. And he reveals here a very Christ-like attitude. And that's a lot of growth from what he was before. So verse 18 says, "Then Judah approached him and said, 'O my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my Lord, "We have an old father and a child of his old age. Now his brother is dead." And he says that to Joseph's face, which is so ironic. He's talking about Joseph. "Now his brother is dead, so he is alone, is left of his mother, Rachel, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him." Again, speaking of Benjamin. "But we said to my Lord, "The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. You said to your servants, however, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again, and therefore not get grain." Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, "Go back, buy us a little food." But we said, "We cannot go down if our youngest brother is with us." I'm sorry, "We cannot go down, period. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." And your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons." His favorite wife, Rachel. "And the one who went out for me, I said, 'Surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since.'" That is Joseph. "And if you take this one also from me and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol, or the grave, in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will come about when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father," meaning himself, meaning I gave a guarantee that I would return him without harm, "saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever.'" And that's Judah. That's Judah's promise to his father. "Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers," return to his father. "For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest I see the evil that would overtake my father?" Now, when he sold Joseph into slavery 22 years ago, he didn't care about his father. It was Judah's idea. And they took the coat, the long-sleeve tunic, or the vari-colored tunic, and they tore it up and they dunked it in goat's blood and they sent it back to his father. See, he didn't care about his father's feelings back then. But now he does, 22 years later. So something's happened in his soul. Judah has grown up somewhat spiritually. So Genesis 45, verse 1. "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, 'Have everyone go out from me.' So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers." You know, this is definitely going to be, I'm sure they have something better than video in heaven, something marvelous. And this has got to be one of the most emotional, heart-wrenching scenes in all of human history, when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. It says in verse 2, "And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence." And I can understand that. You're who? I mean, right? "Then Joseph said to his brothers," I mean, you would not believe that this is Joseph. I mean, first you assumed he's dead. There's no way that he could be in such a position. "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come closer to me.' And they came closer, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt.'" Now, he doesn't pass over the fact that they sold him. He doesn't say, well, let's, you know, let's just forget about it. He doesn't do that. But Joseph's attitude here is completely amazing. In forgiveness, and because of what he's seen. You know, Joseph has seen how this is all played out. That's why he named his first son Manasseh, means God has caused me to forget all my trouble. He realizes now that, now I realize why I was sent down here. Now I realize why I was sold in slavery. And all the suffering and trouble of it, which there I'm sure there was plenty, is all forgotten about him by now. It's all forgotten. The same is going to be true in our lives, all of us. We just keep going forward in the plan of God as best that we can. Time, and isn't it so true that time gives you perspective? You look back in the past and you remember when you were all emotional and crazy and bitter and crying and throwing tantrums and stuff. And you look back at it and you go, I see why God did that. I understand why God did that. Time has given Joseph the perspective of God's will in all that he went through. That's why he says in verse 5, and now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves. Don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. The whole nation of Israel is going to be provided for and preserved through Joseph. Now, Pharaoh loves him, and Pharaoh's going to allow him to take the land of Goshen. And the land of Goshen is prosperous. It's great for flocks and herds, great for agriculture, and it's actually just separate enough from the Egyptians so that their thousand false gods don't intermingle with the Jews, what they are, their one true God and the covenant promises that they have. So he's going to preserve their life, and the nation is going to be preserved. Verse 6, for the famine has been in these land 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. And now therefore, and it's amazing here, is that Joseph, he also, Christ-like, is saying, look, I went through all this suffering that you guys caused, so that I could preserve your life. Imagine that. I went through all this, jail, slavery, and now prosperity, wonderful prosperity, but I went through all the bad times because you guys caused it. You sold me into slavery, but I was sent down here so that I could preserve your life. The very antagonists are preserved by the suffering of the one they antagonized. And that is Christ-like. Though all those in the court of the six unfair trials of Christ, all those around the cross who yelled insults at him, all those who beat him, whipped him, pulled his beard out, spit on him, all of them, all the ones in the square and the praetorium where they were screaming, crucify him, crucify him, they, by pronouncement of crucify him, and motivated Potiphar, it's not Potiphar, sorry, Pilate, to do what he did, sentence him to crucifixion, and Christ, the recipient of antagonism, preserves the life of the antagonists, right? He preserves the life of the antagonists, and that is Christ-like. Do you hate your enemies? I don't know if you have any, or maybe you do, you don't. Maybe you don't even know them because God has protected you, but do you hate them? Or would you lay down your life for them? Because certainly that is what is in view here. So he says in verse 8, now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. You did not send me here. God did. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. And you shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. You will be near me. In other words, I'll protect you. And there I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, lest you and your household and all that you have be impoverished. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all the splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterwards his brothers talked with him. Does Joseph seek vengeance? Not at all. He blesses those who harmed him, but recognizes that this was God's plan all along. And so it's not you who really sent me here, although you were the instrument used, but it was God who sent me here. And therefore he does not seek vengeance, and even blesses those who harmed him. This takes love. It takes God's love, and Joseph has it. And you know, Joseph wouldn't have near the amount of love that you and I can have and in our understanding of our union with Christ. And therefore, this is for all of us. This attitude is commanded of us by God, that we bless those who harm us, that we pray for those who hate us, that we do for them, not judge them, malign them, have mental attitude sins towards them, not fight against them. Who is the author of vengeance is God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We are all to have this attitude. I'm not saying that's an easy thing either. I understand that. This takes plenty of spiritual growth and plenty of understanding of God and his plan and your place in his plan. So the brothers go and get Jacob. It's moving along in the story. And Joseph sets them up in Goshen. As I said, it's a wonderful land for flocks and agriculture. And more importantly, they're away from Egyptian polytheism. They're kind of separate from the Egyptians. And so they multiply and prosper. By the time Moses comes around, there's 2 million men. So there's probably a good 4 million of them, at least, with the women and children. They've gone from Jacob and his 12 sons and their wives and children, which, you know, a few hundred have grown into millions in the land of Goshen. Now, that takes about 400 years for that to happen. And so Jacob dies. Now, the brothers show some problems. Hats off to Judah for stepping up and having the attitude of substitution. Definitely. But when Jacob dies, who they falsely assume is the only reason why Joseph isn't getting them back is because their father is still alive. When Jacob dies, the brothers show that they have not learned about the grace, love, and power of God. They have not. And they've been around Joseph. They've prospered. As he said, I'll be right beside you. I'll take care of you. I'll provide for you. They've seen the grace of God in his life. They haven't learned it. They just haven't learned it. And so if you go to Genesis 50, verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" What did he just say to them back in Genesis 45? "I know that God sent me here. Don't take this against yourselves. I was sent here to preserve life and to preserve Israel." So, but what do? They're in the past. Are they grace-oriented believers? No, they're not. They're believers, but they're harboring, they're living in the past and thinking that Joseph is of the type of man who is actually just biding his time until he can have his opportunity for revenge. See, it wasn't Jacob that was protection against Joseph's vengeance. Joseph's understanding of the will of God was their protection, and yet after all this, they still failed to see that. Some people are exposed to the truth their whole lives and they don't get it. They just don't get it. There's no rhyme or reason to it. There's no secret formula. Because positive volition you see in all areas of life, male, female, different races, different economic backgrounds, different IQs, the very smart, the very slow, all of them, all of us, and everything in between. Positive volition is an anomaly, that's what I'm looking for. It is an anomaly to the individual. It is based solely on your positive volition. And your volition and mine, and that's it. No one can influence you to do it. No one can force you to have positive volition. No one can convince you of it. Not even God does such things. He honors the volition of the unbeliever. It's in 1 Timothy 2:4. It's always 1st or 2nd Timothy. Either 1st Timothy 2:4 or 2nd Timothy 2:4 says that it is God's will for all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. But not all men do that. So even he cannot force a person to believe the gospel and to come to a knowledge of Bible doctrine. He can't do it. And so if you have positive volition towards the Word of God, as many of you do, you must guard that as the most precious thing in your life. So it says in verse 16, so they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, and they lie. Jacob never said this. So they're going to lie to him. Why? Because they're afraid. And we all know this. If you're afraid, you lie. All right, remember when you were a little kid and you were caught with your hand in the cookie jar? Wasn't me. Wasn't me. Did you break that? No, no. Is that your where's your report card? Lost it. Don't know where it is. We didn't get a report card this year. I've heard that plenty of times. Where's your report card? Oh, we didn't get one. School canceled report cards this year. Awesome. Right? But we do it in adulthood, but we're much better at lying as we get older. Fear causes lying. Fear motivates lying. But trust, and that's what comes out of this. We're going to do a little skip through, if you saw all the scriptures on the board in the first slide. It's just all Psalms. We're just going to jump from various Psalms where the writer of the Psalm is talking about trust, trust in God. And when you have trust in God, there's no need to lie. None. And that's where you get that word pretense, which was in 1 John. Fear motivates pretense. In other words, pretending to be something that I'm not. It's seven times in 1 John, he uses the phrase, if you say, and like, if you say you walk in the light, yet you walk in the darkness, what are you? You're a liar. You're a liar. Why would you lie about that? Because you fear being exposed. They fear, unfortunately. Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive. They're saying this is what their father said. He didn't say this. Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Guys, he already forgave you a long time ago. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Why does he weep? Because that they would even think that he would want to take any vengeance upon them causes him to weep. And this is an understanding, and you come to an understanding of this, that you many times you love people, like especially your family. There's actually a Greek word, that word sterge, which is a love for your family. It's almost inherent in you. Your brothers, your sister, your mother, your father. I mean, they could be horrible people, and you still have a love for them. And he loves his brothers. He loves his family. Loves his father, loves his family. Jacob got it, though. Jacob gets it. But these 10 guys, and I'm excluding Benjamin because I'm not sure, they just don't get it. And it causes him to weep. After all this time, after all you've seen, after everything I've communicated to you, that you still think that I am a petty, vengeance-taking person like you would be? And this is called, in the Bobs always taught this, I say the Bobs now, that's Bob Thieme and Bob McLaughlin, transference arrogance. You transfer on others the arrogance that you possess. You transfer to others the weaknesses that you have, thinking that, well, you're probably like that because I'm like that. That's what they would have done. It's not Joseph. They're completely different people. So it is obvious here that Joseph desires more than anything that they know God as he does. But does the family come together like mom always wants? No, not all the time. Moms are good at that. Want everybody to get along. My mom is just like that. want everybody to get along. And it doesn't always happen. Two different minds. I mean, you can get along, obviously, but there's no way that these Joseph could have sweet fellowship with his brothers. They don't think the same. They don't think the same. They're petty. They're arrogant. And they haven't learned grace orientation, and yet he is all those things. His action shows that they do not come to an understanding of what he understands. And again, no one can force another to know God. Each one must decide for himself. And if you have made that decision, it is the greatest decision you have ever made. No one can force another person to know God. Each one must decide for himself. So verse 18, then his brothers also came and fell down before him. Time number four. They bowed down right before, just as the dream said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I am in God's place." See, I'm content where I am. I'm in God's place. Don't be afraid. "And as for you, yes, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. See, Joseph's attitude, his mental attitude, it's what all of us must aspire to. Not revenge. Not even like, "Oh, you guys, you just don't get it. Get out. You know, get out of my presence." He doesn't even do that. He repeats to them the promise he gave to them years ago. "I'll take care of your kids. I'll take care of you. You'll never have a need. Yeah, you think I'm going to take vengeance, but I won't. I'm in God's place." Meaning that despite what you think about me, I know where I am in God's place. And that gives me contentment. That is priceless. And he has it. And he's going to share with them everything that he has. And he speaks kindly to them. Wonderful. By the way, kindness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. That we are kind with people and not fighting or aggressive or in conflict. Either you be kind to people if you have to separate from people, and so be it. But nothing is given to us as a that it is right to be in war with another person. So no matter what the opposition, God can always produce good in the midst of evil. It doesn't matter to him. In fact, it seems to me throughout the scripture that God fully enjoys producing good where no one would expect it to be. That's kind of what God is like. You know, like a plant that grows in the middle, like an oasis in the middle of the desert. There's no business it being there. God takes pride in such things. I think he fully enjoys it. It takes someone in just an absolute terrible situation and produce good. And therefore, and it's the way that only, you know, the people who see it have to only give the glory to God. You know, it's like Gideon going to battle against 185,000 with 300 men. God had set it up that way so that they would give the credit to God. So, as we close this section, I've decided to look at the word trust. As I looked at it, I noticed its frequency in the Psalms. And I also noticed that in each individual psalm, it's there for a slightly different reason. Some of them are, it's there for the very same reason in different psalms, but in certain psalms, it's there for different reasons. Often, we'll take a verse out of the psalm, and we won't actually explore why the psalm was written. There are 150 psalms. Some of them are just praise. You know, they come in chunks, too. They put them together. Some of them are just for praise. Like sometimes we sing songs and they're just praise to God. Just singing thanks. Just singing, you know, "We love you." And that's a praise or worship song. But sometimes the Psalms are written in a historical way. Like something's going on in David's life and he's writing a song about it or a poem about it. And it actually brings out of the Psalm a better application for what we find within it. Now, this isn't every instance of the word trust as used in the Psalms, but it is the ones that I believe are pertinent to our study. So we start with Psalm 9. Go to Psalm 9, verse 7, please. This is really a fun study. You're going to enjoy this. Not that I know you enjoy everything else, I understand. But now, Psalm 9 is simply emphasis on joyful praise. Especially in context for God's care of Israel and his righteous judgment on those who attack her. Now, you're going to find at times that you're going to be attacked by people. That's a time to trust. We're going to see there's a time to trust when you're under divine discipline. That's different from being attacked and you don't deserve it. It's a different situation. But yet the word trust is used in both situations. Here in Psalm 9, verse 7, it says, "But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness and will execute judgment for the peoples with equity," meaning those who attack Israel. "The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, O Lord, has not forsaken those who seek thee." What I love about the Psalms, they truly are poetic and beautiful. But it says, you know, the Lord's going to judge, but then he says in verse 9, "I'm a stronghold," which means like a fortress for those who are oppressed. If you're being oppressed now or you find yourself oppressed, and he says again, in a stronghold in times of trouble, if you've got trouble now or you find yourself in trouble in the future, if you know thy name, which of course, you can say, well, yeah, I know his name. His name's Howard. No, "Our Father who art in heaven, Howard be thy name." No, you know his name. You know his name. You say, "I know his name. It's Jehovah. I know it. Elohim." When it says name, it means title. In Hebrew, the word name means his person. You say, "I know him." Those who know him, even though in trouble or under oppression, will put their trust in him. And he says, "For thou, O Lord, has not forsaken those who seek thee." Seek thee. It doesn't mean perfection. It doesn't mean I do it right all the time. It doesn't mean anything like that. It means that I'm seeking. And I'm pursuing God. I'm pursuing my Lord. I've got my cross and I'm following him. Now, interestingly enough, our Lord, in his humanity in the first advent, had to learn to trust his Father's plan. He had to trust that plan. He had to lay aside the use of his deity, and in his humanity, he trusted the plan of God, and he did this very early in his life. Go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 1. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm, of which there are several. And this psalm speaks of the cross, it speaks of the resurrection and ascension. It actually even hints at the fact that he would speak to his brethren in the midst of the assembly, meaning like what he's doing right now, after the cross. Psalm 22, verse 1. Now you know the application to the first verse. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning." This is on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night I have no rest. Yet thou art holy, and thou art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. And they did. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted, and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Now, the word for worm here, tola in the Hebrew, was a special worm. In fact, this tola worm would climb up the tree that it was on. These little worms, they're little worms, actually circular kind of, and it would climb up the tree and then lay its eggs against the tree, and the female would die with the eggs behind it so that the birds couldn't come and eat the eggs, which they would love to do. So she would climb up a tree, lay the eggs lay against the egg, so it's her, the egg's in the tree, and then she would die. And when she died, she would turn red. And they would take this worm, and they would take the worm and put plenty of all of them in a mortar and pestle and crush them up. And this red dye would bleed out. It was a beautiful crimson dye. And they used it to, you know, make a crimson dye, to make scarlet robes, which were for kings and royalty. She climbed up a tree, died to protect her children, and then the blood was used to make a dye that made robes for kings. Duh. You know, like, it's not a coincidence, obviously. And so the Tola worm, he says, I'm not a man, but he is a man. But he's not like the fathers. He says in verse 4, in thee our fathers trusted, meaning those of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, onward, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, Samuel, David. They trusted. Plenty of them trusted God and were delivered. But he said, I'm not like them. Because I, as the worm, the Tola worm, I'm not a man per se, though I am. I'm a God-man who has come to deliver all the rest of them. Because when they trusted in the past, their trust is legitimate because of the work I do on this tree. Without the work, without the blood of Christ, their trust means nothing. They would have no mediator. They would have no fulfiller of the promises. There's no Abrahamic covenant without Christ. And see, though he is a man, he's not like any other man. He's the unique one of the universe. There's no one like him. No one. And therefore, and he says in verse 6 again, I'm a worm, I'm not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him. See, now verse 8 is a mocking. It says, oh, you're the one who says you've committed yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. In other words, come down off the cross, is what they said. If you're who you say you are, come down off the cross and show us. After he's shown them a million miracles. And then he says in verse 9, yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. And meaning he was weaned. He was young. And young, but when you are weaned, you're about 3 years old and old enough to know, and probably at the Lord's brain, he probably had the mental capacity of a 10-year-old at three. He was able to understand simple promises and trust them. And you see, that trust never left him because he trusts on the cross and he trusted when he was born, and the trust never left him. He's the unique one of the universe. Being the unique one, he is the one who has always trusted without ever failing to. Now, don't ever say to yourself, boy, I wish I could be like that. Don't even bother saying that because you're not gonna and you know it. But you see, we're not put on that pedestal. And anybody who puts themselves on that pedestal saying that I'm never going to fail, I'm never going to doubt, I'm never going to lose trust, you're an idiot for saying that about yourself. You know you're going to. But you see, because of him, because of the worm, the Tola worm, the blood that was spilt, and I don't mean the literal blood, I mean the spiritual sacrifice of Christ, the substitutionary spiritual death, we don't have to be perfect trusters. We have to seek that trust. And as we seek, we will gain it. Trust, not perfectly all the time, but as we grow, we trust more often than we used to, don't we? You probably trust more this year than you did last year, for many of you, as many of you have been listening to doctrine consistently for all that we've gone through here in the last 2 years. I bet you trust God more than you used to. I bet that you fear less circumstances than you used to. I bet you're more confident than you used to be, not because of you, but because of what you've learned about him. And so, that psalm stands out for our Lord. One more. Psalm 33, which is a worship psalm. I had 2 minutes left. We can fit this one in. I'll let you go. Psalm 33. Now, this is flat out worship. There's no historical background. This is just a worship song. Verse 18. Go down to verse 18. Psalm 33, verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who respect him. Or that's a good fear, a hearty fear. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness. Now, loving kindness is a word in the Hebrew that means steadfast love. It means a faithful, unwavering love from God to you. Verse 19, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in thee. Verse 21 again, for our heart rejoices in him. That's happiness in your heart, in him. Not in you, not in others, but in him, because we trust in his holy name. Holy means to be separate, separate from everything else. No one has a name like Jehovah Elohim, the only faithful one, the only omniscient one, the only one that is immutable, that doesn't change. The only one that is self-existing, no beginning and no end. There's no one like him. And that's why his name or his person is separate from everything else. And if you trust in that, it says that you will have happiness in your heart. Right? It's simple, but profound. It's simple, but it could take us 50 years to finally learn it. Or we could learn it, but to apply it, I guess, is the word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and ability you've given us to gather together and to hear and receive your word. We're grateful for your continued faithfulness and the fact that we can receive your word and continue to trust in you. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen.